All right, the lie I'm going to talk about tonight has to do with warfare. It's an important topic as we look at the subject of warfare, as to what it means and what it doesn't mean. As men, as leaders, as the ones most potentially in line to be involved in this kind of stuff, our thinking needs to be refined along it. There are some in the Christian camp who promote an absolute pacifism. They believe Christianity means that we should never raise a hand or lift a rifle with respect to defense or defending ourselves, which means these people would teach that under no circumstances should a believer be involved in any kind of warfare. And I've met Christians who hold to that strongly and promote that idea to the degree. One man, he was a pastor, once said to me that, and this was after I'd had a fight with a burglar, but he had said to me that his policy would be, even if a guy broke into his house and was beating his wife, he would kneel down and pray. He did not believe it was right for a Christian to use force at any stage, even to that degree, so let alone military stuff, even in your own home. He believed that the Christian responsibility was to not be involved in violence. There needs to be clear thinking with respect to these issues, and we're going to be looking at warfare, which is tied into that, and it brings into the whole concept of defending our families and our homes and things like that. So this is not an obscure subject. Those who take that position automatically have a very low view of the Old Testament, because they have to look at the stories and the multiple accounts of all kinds of battles, and they've got to say, this is just bad. This is a second-grade kind of Christianity, or second-grade kind of God, maybe even, that they have to conclude. But my purpose here is not to try and undermine the whole pacifist worldview. There is place to do that, but that's not my focus tonight. What I want to focus on tonight is talking about the biblical basis for just warfare. And those two try to escape from the awkward Old Testament passages sanctioning war, you know, because there are many Old Testament passages that sanction war. And those who try to escape it, I believe there's just one huge obstacle that they face in the New Testament, and that's Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith, where the writer to the Hebrews is listing the great examples and beacons of faith throughout the history of God's people. And in his list, he names Old Testament warriors. And we read in Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. And just when you hear all these names, the first thing that comes to mind is battle. If it doesn't come to mind, you don't know the character. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and also David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Okay, so the New Testament writer is praising these people as examples of true faith. So these, most of those names that we read were engaged in wars. Samuel, though he was a prophet, if you can remember how he dealt with Agag, King Agag, who Saul had refused to kill. You can remember that, he chopped him to pieces. But they were made strong, they became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of God's enemies, or the aliens, the armies of the aliens. They were valiant in battle. You have to do violence to both testaments in order to propose the idea of pacifism, and to many other responsibilities as a man. You have to really do violence to the scriptures. Karl Marx said wars come from economic factors, the haves and the have-nots. That's what creates war. The behaviorists, they're the people who teach that man's wars and man's problems all come from society, from his environment that has influenced him and therefore changed him into a certain way to act. It's kind of his environment has educated him and therefore he's a product of his environment. So you've got at least those two opinions with respect to man's problems. Now, Genesis 4 destroys both of those arguments as to what is the cause of wars. Genesis 4 is Cain killing Abel. There's no economic factors involved there. There's no behavioral factors involved there. This was very early in the history of mankind. There was no internet or any bad movies or violent video games available. Society had not yet developed to that degree where he could have been influenced in society, by his society, to do what he did. So Genesis 4 just stifles both those arguments very quickly. What is the cause of all? Sin. That's the cause. Sin is man's problem, and it's only the Christian that has the true explanation about sin and has the true definition of sin and the true solution for sin. Everyone else who rejects Christianity has no basis for understanding and dealing with this problem. The United Nations wants to bring peace on earth and unite all people. That's its goal. That's its, you know, beat these, takes the Bible verse and puts it up as its leading motto, beat the swords into plowshares. They want to bring peace on earth and unity among all people, and that they want to do it without Christ. Absolute impossibility. It's a foolishness of the highest degree. And so thus their goal is perverse. Now, since there's sin in the world, it means men will seek to injure and do violence to other people. That's what causes that. And this is what's going to happen. We are to expect that. The Christian knows, well, why is the situation as it is? Because of sin. And so we understand the nature of sin and what its fruit will be. And God ordained the state for the protection of society by protecting life and property. That's what the state does. It protects life and property for us. The biblical case for just warfare is an extension of the state's powers. The state's been given this authority to protect life and property, and it's an extension of that to protect its citizens from harmful enemies both within and without the nation. So there needs to be protection because we live in a world where sin has such a foothold. So when considering the biblical evidence for warfare, we need to distinguish between the Old Testament holy war and a just warfare, or common warfare, as you could call it. There are two different kinds of warfare we find in the Old Testament, and we need to distinguish between those. And I'll explain the difference and why we need to distinguish. But it's probably because people do not recognize this distinction of these warfares, and therefore they lump all war into the same bag, and this is probably what they find offensive, and they give it such a high negative place when they're considering warfare in the New Testament, because they don't make this distinction. There are passages in the Old Testament that look horribly cruel to the humanistic mind, but such a mindset puts aside the importance of God's holiness as well as plays down man's wickedness. So the sinner, when he's judging this case, he's going to find fault with God's holiness, and he's going to give great liberty to the sinner who is doing this, as we would do if we were the jury on our own murder case. We would be giving great liberty to our own actions. Holy war was where God gave positive command for a particular time and place for the death sentence to be applied to a whole nation. That's holy war. This is it. The whole Canaanite tribe, Canaanite meaning that whole area of the promised land, which there were Canaanite groups within it, but that I'm just using that as the term for the whole of the land that God was promising them. But the whole Canaanite tribes were to be utterly destroyed, some of them, that God named out. This was something unique in the plan of God's redemptive history, and was not normative and thus ongoing. It was very specific. It was very focused for a particular time in history. When reading scripture, we must distinguish between the acts of God and the laws of God. So we cannot see God do something and say, well, that becomes normative. God acts in certain ways, which he reserves for his own sovereign good pleasure. And then he gives laws to man and says, this is how you are to live. So we don't say, oh no, well, I saw you do that. There's no, that's in another sphere that's beyond our ability to comprehend and fathom. So we need to recognize that there is this difference between the acts of God and the law of God. Since God is perfect and is omniscient, he can look at a situation and determine that sin has been filled up in that society. He can look there and say, sin is at the top of the measurement here. It has been filled full. Now, with respect to the promised land, one of the functions that Israel had to serve in being sent into that land was to carry out God's capital punishment against those people. Israel was God's tool of judgment that was sent into Canaan, to the Canaanites there. And it was in this unique capacity and service that Israel engaged in holy war. Israel fought different wars. They fought common war as well. But holy war was one of the forms that they went into that promised land to do, and was to execute God's vengeance. Only God can determine that such a level of wickedness has been reached. Mere men are unable to judge nations in this way. What men are bound by, other than when God provides special revelation and says, do this, then, you know, we have to do it. But what we are bound by is what God has revealed in his scriptures, in the word. So we are to be subject to God's law that he has revealed. This is the standard that binds all people. We don't have special revelation today, that could grant us the right to carry out wars of judgment against other nations. We don't have that. When God was promising the nation to Abraham, he explained that his purpose was still in the future for Abraham's descendants. This is not now. I promised you this land, but there's going to be a while. You're still waiting until you can inherit this thing that I've promised you. And we read in Genesis 15 and verse 16, where God says, in the fourth generation they shall return here. They're coming back to this land. Abraham was there, and God says, in the fourth generation they will come back here. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So it's going to be four more generations before their sin is filled up to the maximum. And then your people are going to come back here. Much later, the Lord through Moses explained that this iniquity had been filled up. He said in Leviticus chapter 18 verses 3 and 4, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances, for you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Okay, there was this. Then God gives this long list of things that they are to walk in, how they are to walk. So that was Leviticus 18 verses 3 and 4 that we read. Then he gives this long list, and then he continues in verses 24 through 28, where God says, after he had given the long list to them, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations who were before you. That's verses 23 to 24 of Leviticus 18. So according to God's determining, there were certain cities that had to be totally annihilated, and others where people could be spared if they surrendered. We read that in Deuteronomy 20. We read that God lays out their specifications for warfare. And in that chapter we see there's some cases where God says these nations are utterly destroyed, and other times, if the nation surrenders, then this is the way you treat them. So we can see there's a distinction. There's two categories going on, and there are certain people groups whose sin has come to the fullness, and they had to be completely exterminated. So the common warfare, meaning the just warfare principles, in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 15, we're seeing here, this is not total extermination. God says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept the offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in that place shall be put under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all in the city, all its spoils, you shall plunder for yourselves. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Okay, then he goes on in verse 16 and following to describe holy war. But the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So we can see there's two different people groups that Israel is going to fight against, and one is a complete and utter annihilation. Everything that breathes is to be wiped out, and that will include animals as well. Complete extermination. And we're horrified by that. We just, in our modern world, we can't appreciate the depths of this, of how dark and depraved people can get, and how the only solution to that depravity is to completely wash it clean, just as the flood was another example of something like that. And we see that chapter, Deuteronomy 20, also lays out the specifications for warfare, and we see that God forbids the destruction of fruit trees. Imagine that. It says, do not destroy the fruit trees. When you come against the city and you need to make implements of war and machines of war, you cut down the trees that don't produce fruit to make those. Do not cut down fruit trees to do that. Because the purpose of war is to preserve homes, family, and property. The total destruction of culture and livelihood is unlawful. So where you go in and you just completely annihilate for the sake of destroying, that is unbiblical. Now there are no longer wars of total annihilation, because the nature of God's kingdom and people are different. His people and nation are greatly expanded. He no longer has one special nation like Israel. And God's way of communicating new revelation, but through His scriptures. So we've got this different perspective. It's no longer a nation, it's the world. And it's no longer one piece of land or one people group, it's all people. And so it's changed from that sense. So God now directs us. He directs us through scripture. The Lord is not currently telling us His evaluation of nations. We can look at nations and we can, according to the scriptures, we can judge and say, this nation is in trouble. We can look at America and say, you know, we're on the edge of trouble because of many things. But then we can also look and say, yes, there's many good things that are going on. And so we can continue to pray for God's blessing and grace to guide us. But the Lord is not telling us which nations have filled up the iniquity to the full. The only legal war today is this common war or a just war, which is a war of defense. When a nation is defending itself against the aggressor of another, that's the only just war today, is defense. We're not aggressors. No one has the right to take another man's life, freedom or property without warrant from God. And God has only granted this right in the case of self-defense, not for aggressive expansion. So self-defense is given, and as I said, the state has been given that responsibility, and an extension of the state is to defend the nation from external enemies as well. So the kingdom of God expands through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how we expand the kingdom. However, we live in a fallen world where sin continues to influence, and thus the righteous have God's permission to defend themselves and to make sure that justice is carried out and executed. Now, defense includes the right to make preemptive strikes as well, I believe. And that gets tricky. Which is, a preemptive strike is to hit and neutralize the enemy before he strikes you, rather than waiting for him to land in your country and start his destruction. You realize he's about to attack you, and we'll expand that a bit more later as well. And this ought not to be done lightly, because it is righteousness that exalts a nation. That's the only thing that exalts a nation. So a nation who's wanting to follow God and be blessed by Him, if they're going to make a preemptive strike, they don't do that lightly, because they're thinking, if I make this strike and it's not a righteous act, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble with God. So I need to be careful. If I do not have just cause, then I'm acting wickedly, and thus I'm going to receive God's displeasure, and we don't want that. I believe that there is a limited strategic use even for nuclear weapons, and how to work out all those details, I think, will take a lot of effort and time. But what I'm saying, I believe there can be. I don't think you have to say, so I'm not one of those who will say we've got to go for nuclear disarmament, because once again, you're dealing in a world of sinners who are ready to push a button in many places in the world should they be given the opportunity or the realization of that everybody else is disarmed. They will strike with as much force as they can, and there's a certain aspect where nuclear weapons, I believe, have a place to play. But once again, that's not something you enter into lightly. It's possible to fight against a nation harboring terrorists. I would say that. I would say, yes, if you're going to harbor terrorists that are attacking my nation, then I believe in order for my nation to defend itself, it can go in and deal with the problem. But once again, the purpose and the objective, that's a preemptive strike, stopping the problem from coming into our own soils. And once again, is it very straightforward as to what that looks like when you get down to the nuts and bolts of making those decisions? No, it's not. But I'm just laying out the principles now. In principle, that would be right, because how else do you defend yourself against somebody who's got a launching pad and continually coming in to you? So once again, these decisions would have to be made with great care and much prayer. Scripture doesn't show that nations, however, have a right to intervene in the affairs of other nations. They don't have a right to do that. Interfere in the affairs of other nations. So this becomes a very relevant topic in our modern time. Even for just ends, a nation does not have the right to interfere in the affairs of another nation. God has given authority and jurisdiction to a state to defend itself. That comes from God. That's why we uphold it. That's why we support it. Because God has said, you have the responsibility and the jurisdiction. You can do this. But that doesn't now give you authority to do whatever you want to do. He has nowhere given authority to the state to become a police power in other nations' squabbles. That, I believe, is we do not find anywhere in Scripture. Just because there is injustice doesn't mean everyone can rectify the injustice. You see, it's about jurisdiction. Who has the jurisdiction to carry out this responsibility? And the jurisdiction granted to a state is limited to protecting its own citizens. Proverbs warns against interfering in other people's business. In Proverbs 26:17, it says, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." They're saying this is foolishness. Do not go around and put your finger into other people's problems. Some might argue that the scriptures expect us to help our neighbor. I've heard people argue that way. Well, I've got to help my neighbor, therefore why can't I help my neighbor nation? And I believe it's very different, those situations. Because I, who own, have the rights to my own life, to my own property, to my own liberty and freedoms, I can risk that in any way I want. I'm talking about in a godly sense. I have the right to risk that and say, okay, I'm going to lay down my life now and intervene in this situation to help my neighbor. I can destroy my property toward that end. I mean, my property could be destroyed in doing that, but I can make that decision and say, this is worth it. I'm doing this for this cause. The state has not been given the right to lay down anybody else's life, because that's what the state is going to do. When they're going to intervene in a neighboring country, they're going to say, okay, your son's lives and your money and property and wealth, we're going to use that in order to carry out this agenda. And God has said, no, I haven't given you jurisdiction to do that. You don't have the authority to make that decision. You don't have the power to take those kind of decisions into your hands. The state has not been granted authority to defend any nation but its own. Civil leaders do not have the authority to expend the lives and the riches of others, except where God allows. You see, the state has a very limited role in society, and the resources entrusted to it are not her own property. Our view today is very wrong, because the state, they've got untold billions of dollars, and they just throw them wherever they want, feeling that this is justice, and, you know, it's out of control. There's no check and balance on them in any sense. So we can throw $10 billion at some dictator in Africa, or prop up some dictatorship in Iraq, and then spend $100 billion to go and remove him. You can do those kinds of things. You throw the money around. But the state does not have that legitimacy to do that. The state has a very limited role. The state is hired as a servant. It's hired by individuals in the nation who want protection and justice so that they can fulfill their callings under God. The state doesn't have the right to use up resources for any other purpose than what she has been hired to do. So you've got the state is very limited, and the state is supposed to be concerned about protecting its own citizens and not trying to protect anybody else's citizens in any way. And I'll explain why in a little bit, but that's the way it is. Now you build something like the United Nations. And what is the United Nations? Where do they get their jurisdiction from? Where is their authority from? How do they... United Nations has no biblical jurisdiction, no biblical authority to exist, because God has not given it authority. Individual nations do not have authority to intervene in the affairs of another nation. But nor can individual nations come together and then create this thing and say, okay, together we can interfere in the affairs of some other nation. There's no, it's like us together coming together as a family and deciding we're going to now go and interfere in somebody else's family. Because there's a number of us together and we've agreed that we should do that. That legitimizes it. So the same thing can't happen here on the national level. And the United States uses the UN to its own advantage or disadvantage. When the United States invaded Panama in 89, who condemned them? United Nations. What did the US say? When the US invaded Iraq, because Iraq invaded Kuwait, what was the justification the US used for the invasion of Iraq? The United Nations sanctioned it. So it's picking and choosing. It's using things where you're saying, wait a minute, you're out of line. This responsibility here should not be done. I believe the first Iraqi war was illegitimate. Okay, you can throw me out later. Or you can throw me out now if you want. I believe it was illegitimate. It had no biblical grounds. You had Iraq invading another small country. Shame, it was a small country. Feel sorry for them. They hate Christ. They burn the Bibles by the truckloads when they find any in their country. They despise everything that we stand for. They're invaded by another oppressive nation. And the Western world goes to their aid. The U.S. was not threatened in any way whatsoever. We have got enough oil in the United States to keep going. There was no strategic threat. There was no even economic threat. There's not even any proof that Iraq wouldn't have sold oil to the United States. I mean, from the Kuwaiti oil fields. There was absolutely no justification for the United States going in there and acting as the policeman for the world. So how are small nations to defend themselves? Aren't they vulnerable then? Little Kuwaitis to big Iraqis. How do you defend yourself? A couple of ways. One way is you could, if you wanted to get the defense, if you wanted the United States defense, then you would say, I want to become another state. Hawaii was wise. They said, hey, I'll become a state. I have the backing of the United States. But then you're subjected to the same laws the same structure, the same taxation, the same responsibilities, you become another part of the nation. If you want to do that, that's fine. You know, you can share your oil wealth with us as well, because that's all, if you want to do that. They say, no, we don't want to share with you, but we just want your protection. So you could do that. But that's not even necessarily the best way. I'm saying that's a possibility. Just read the Bible. Read the Bible and you'll know where the defense comes from. How big was Israel? Picture Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, massive nations. And this little blot on the map. And what was her defense? Righteousness. Righteousness is the defense of every nation. And that is our primary and most solid defense. Righteousness. And that's why people run away from it. It's righteousness that exalts the nations. Proverbs 14 verse 34. Whereas to trust in military might or alliances instead of God will result in His judgment. Every nation's protection is first and foremost God. But the rebellious in heart reject this because they refuse to be accountable to Him. God throughout Scripture brought down incredibly powerful military regimes by using the most insignificant means you can imagine. Constantly. That's what He did. The point being made each time was that a nation's hope is always to be in God and in His righteousness. This is the fundamental reason why God has not given authorizations for nations to use military means to defend other nations. You are accountable for your own righteousness. Don't hold me to come and back you up because you've been living in rebellion against God and now you're coming under His judgment. So for example, when God sent King Nebuchadnezzar against Israel to go and destroy them and take them captive because of their rebellion against Him, if that was done in 2009 or maybe whatever, maybe 10 years ago, if that was done then maybe the United States would have felt obligated to go to Israel's assistance and find themselves fighting against God. Because God is sending His servant, Nebuchadnezzar, to come and bring His judgment upon this rebellious people. And so we put the Scriptures aside and we get all emotional and soft about this poor nation over there that's suffering. And somehow we are now accountable to go and deliver them from their foolishness and their own rebellion. Each nation is personally responsible and accountable before God to walk uprightly. Not to do this is to open themselves up for all kinds of trouble from the Lord. The rebellious, however, they can have no faith in God's defense. His promises of peace and rest based upon ethics, and it comes to those who walk in His ways and embrace Him by faith. And it's not tied to emotions. Modern nations refuse to repent of the rebellion against God's revelation, God's truth, and wanting rather to walk according to their own ways, but still desire peace and security, and so they enter into alliances, defense mechanisms, and let's make alliances together to defend ourselves. And they look to one another to supply this. It is immoral for nations to make alliances promising military support if either of them is attacked by someone else. God's delegated authority to nations doesn't include such responsibilities. How can one nation stand guarantee for another nation when they have absolutely no control over the foreign and domestic policy of that nation? I'm going to guarantee you. I'm going to stand with you and defend you. So World War II, that's always the biggie. England entered into a foolish alliance with Poland. Chamberlain didn't think war was coming. War came. He met with Hitler. Chamberlain met with Hitler, came back and said to the nation of England, peace in our time. Hitler is not going to declare war on Czechoslovakia. In a short time after that, Hitler had invaded Czechoslovakia and conquered it in moments. And everybody was scrambling for a piece of the pie by the way. Poland was scrambling for some of Czechoslovakia, if you didn't realize that. They were grabbing pieces of land at that stage. Chamberlain, in this knee-jerk reaction, immediately made a treaty with Poland, a pact, and said, Poland, if you get attacked by Germany, we are coming to your defense. Absolutely foolish. Hitler turned on to Poland, and England responded, declared war on Germany, and the war started. So, okay, so let's overlook the stupidity of that alliance, which pulled England into the Second World War. They've done it, but by 1940, Poland was gone. It was over. That fight on that scene, it was finished. And in 1940, Hitler then came and said, I've got peace proposals to give to you. Came with peace proposals to Churchill and the British. And he presented it to them. What were the terms of that peace? Did the nation of Britain hear about those terms? No. Churchill writes about them in his book, Their Finest Hour. He's got 6 volumes on the Second World War. He's written them. In Their Finest Hour, he writes about this peace proposal. But even in that book, he doesn't say what they were. It's interesting. Doesn't tell you what those peace proposals were. Why? Maybe people might be offended that the war continued after that. Some of the terms that Germany put in that proposal was they would withdraw their forces from France, Holland, Czechoslovakia, Scandinavia, and Poland. But they'd keep the territories they claimed belonged to them and that was taken from them after the First World War. So they said, no, we're going to hold on to those. But they also wanted a free hand in the East, and so what's that? Who cares what they want to do in the East? Or wherever they want to do it, in another country. And Hitler, I don't know if this was tongue-in-cheek, but he even offered his troops to help the British Empire defend its territories if they were attacked by other nations, including Russia, Japan, or Italy. So that was the terms of the peace. And the British Parliament and Churchill said, no, we don't want that. We've got this moral obligation to defend these other nations. And I believe Churchill, in his own mind, believed that, well, Germany is going to attack us. So the Churchill and the British Parliament rejected the proposal and the war continued for the next 5 years, bankrupting the British Empire. And in those years, millions of lives, over 30 million people were killed during those times, those next 5 years. It was during those years that the tactics of total war on civilians was carried out, with this incredible bombing of just cities, just going in and annihilating cities with incendiary bombs and destroying them. They were systematically bombed on both sides, Germans and the Allies. In Dresden, the German city of Dresden, due to the Allied bombing, more civilians were killed than were killed in the two atomic bombs that fell on Japan, the carpet bombing and the saturation bombing, just to flatten those cities. It was during those years that Budapest, Warsaw, Kiev, Manila, Tokyo, and Osaka were reduced to rubble. It is impossible to imagine the magnitude of death and suffering and destruction that happened during those years after the rejection of that treaty. The Holocaust happened during that time, whatever that magnitude of that is. It happened at that time. And many other people suffered similar atrocities. The Poles were massacred by the Soviet secret police. Then at the end of this necessary war that was fought at the cost of incalculable cost, at the end of that, many European nations were then saved, who were saved from Hitler, were handed over to the tyranny of the United Soviet Union. And they were given, poured into that tyranny, and that tyranny continued for the next or whatever years. This is an example of the wisdom of those who reject God's wisdom. Churchill believed that Hitler intended taking Britain, yet his decision was made without submission to the word of God. Now, has Hitler truly attacked? Okay, you can get into the preemptive, you can get into that kind of stuff, but there's strong argument to the fact that Hitler was not interested in Britain. He was not interested in taking Britain. Now, how do we know? The Cold War to us shows that there can be a standoff situation where war doesn't eventually come, and we need to stand and see what's going to happen. Now, in the light of the limited responsibilities and authority that God has given to the nation of Britain at that time, did they have the right to refuse peace and continue the war? On what basis do we refuse this peace treaty at this stage? My defense of other people, that's what it was. I feel this moral obligation to defend other people. I'm no way trying to excuse Hitler's immorality and his wickedness, not at all. But what I'm trying to bring our attention to, without emotion, without turmoil, is the steps and the obligations that somehow we believe that there's only one bad guy or there's only one wrong action in the whole of the Second World War. Many fail to realize that both sides in a conflict can be wrong. And this is overlooked because the victors write the history books. And Churchill said, he said something to this effect, history is going to look very favorably upon me because I intend to write it. And he did. 6 volumes on the Second World War, which become kind of one of the standard reference books as to what really happened, what were the real issues there. But here's the biblical argument. Hitler's sin didn't give other nations the authority to step beyond their God-ordained boundaries. Ultimately, a world war is a sign of worldwide rebellion against the truth of God's rule. This worldwide rebellion. If we insist on continuing to look at things through our own emotional glasses, we are not going to grow in obedience to God's will. Nations stand or fall according to God's hand, and their only secure place is to learn and obey everything that Christ has commanded. You see, a people's surest national defense is godliness, true repentance from their sin, and sincere, heartfelt submission to every word from God. For the Lord warns those who rebel against him, saying in Leviticus 26:17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And then in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you 7 ways. If you are walking in obedience, your enemies are defeated. If you're walking in rebellion, you're going to be conquered by them. No matter how small a nation is, if their God is the God of Psalm 2, who should they fear? If He is their defender, if He is the one who is going to come out and defend them, who should they fear? If a people are walking in humble, loving obedience to God's every word, no one shall terrify them. Humanists and materialists deny this, saying God's involvement in life is irrelevant or insignificant, so we must use our own wisdom and might and alliances to secure peace. But this is a foolish way to go. It is a rebellious way to go. Now, much more can be said on the subject of just warfare. I think something that I do want to throw in here is that sometimes nations send their troops to war, and it is never right to take that out on the troops. You know, as you had the whole chaos here with through the Vietnam situation, where people were actually taking out their anger against a soldier or against soldiers who had served. You know, you've got to distinguish between that. There's this authority structure, and you need to deal through the authority structures. You can challenge the state and the authorities, but to take it out on the soldiers and then risk the soldiers' lives, you know, all those things are subtle areas that need to be taken care of. So even when our troops, for example, are sent into an unjust war, we should still be praying for them, praying for their protection, praying for their salvation, praying for God's mercy in the situation, and then praying for the eyes of our leaders to be opened up to remove them from that situation. So we need to be thinking on these issues. There's also a place where a soldier can, so while you can be there's no grounds for an absolute conscientious objector, meaning I never fight. There can be grounds for a limited conscientious objection, where the war is immoral and the soldier says on biblical grounds, I cannot commit to fight this battle, and therefore I'm going to suffer the consequences for that. So there needs to be, we need to wrestle through those kinds of things. Those are big subjects that also need to be talked about, but you need to be aware of them, that they exist. And so it's a big subject, but it's a necessary subject. And as we apply it to our families, we need to understand the importance of protection, but also even as our sons grow up and, you know, the military becomes an option, or sometimes it might even become a necessity from compulsory drafting and stuff like that, we need to be able to think through these issues in a biblical way. Are there any questions or comments, clarifications?